You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, this morning we are going to be studying one of the two Psalms of Solomon. Solomon wrote Psalm 72, and he wrote Psalm 127. And so here's a nifty way you can remember that for Bible trivia when it comes up. 72127. See, 72127. Just work it down and work it back up. So that way you know I was ready for that one on the floor, Presbyterian. They didn't give it to me. All that wasted brain power. Psalm 72 is about the King of Israel and his wisdom and power to rule in a God-honoring way. Many believe that the psalm that we're going to say today, Psalm 127, is actually a prayer of David. It's a prayer that David prayed for his son Solomon as Solomon was to be taking the throne, but not only that, as Solomon was to be building the temple, and that Solomon recorded it later in life, maybe even at the dedication of the temple. And as such, it's a pretty short psalm, but there's a lot packed into it. There's a lot of truth in this psalm. So before we go any further, let's pray, and then we will dive into our text this morning. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom and discernment as we study your word this morning. May the truth of these scriptures convict us of sin, turn us towards you, and lead us to live lives that look more and more like Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it's a short psalm, which I owe you guys a short psalm. So last week was longer than I intended, but it's packed with a lot of relevant information. So look with me now as we read Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like an arrow in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gates. Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. All right, so it's my belief, and I'm going to kind of make the case, I think, throughout this psalm a little bit, that this psalm is actually a wartime psalm, right? It's for the dedication of the temple, but it also has this wartime language. It's very kind of veiled for us. We don't live in the ancient Near East, right? So a lot of terminology wouldn't spark certain things in our brains as it would for the people this was intended for. So here's the big idea of the psalm. We're at war. And how you prepare for war matters. That's the big idea. We are at war, and how you prepare for war matters. So let's look at the structure real quick. The structure of the psalm is pretty straightforward. You have these two major parts, verses 1 through 2, and then 3 through 5. And in those parts, I'm going to kind of identify what I'm calling these steps for preparation of war. Okay, this, how do you prepare for war? And first, we're going to see that God must be the builder of the house. Second, we're going to see that God must be the watcher of the city. Third, God must be the provider of sustenance. And fourth, God must be the giver of victory. So God must be the builder of the house, the watcher of the city, the provider of sustenance, and the giver of victory. Let's look first at God, the builder of the house. Look with me again at verse 1. I just put the first half up there. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. And at first, this seems like a very clear text, right? And it is. We would rightly so kind of understand this not to be referring to like the brick and mortar of a house, right? Like we would understand that this is referring primarily to like households, right? Someone's household, unless the Lord builds it. I don't think anyone here would make a strong argument that we're talking about the brick laid at my house at Pinewood, right? That's not what we're talking about. So we understand kind of the plain English of the word, right? The meaning of house. However, it's not that easy. In Hebrew, the word for house, which is bayith, can mean house, palace, temple, or dynasty. So unless the Lord builds the bayith, house, palace, temple, or dynasty, the laborers labor in vain. Now, I think we can explain this well kind of by looking at a similar passage. You'll kind of see the nuance here that it kind of helps explain the psalm for us. If you flip to me, I'll have it on the screens too, but you have your Bibles, you can flip to 2 Samuel 7. We're going to look at 5 through 6 and then I think 12 through 13. But in 2 Samuel 7, the context of this passage is the Lord's covenant with David. Right, so we're flipping back. We're looking back at the Lord's covenant with David, and this is a big one, right? This is one of the big covenants that we see in the Old Testament. And David has asked. If you remember at this point, he's asked to build a temple for the Lord. He wants to build a house for the Lord. If you remember Nathan, this is great. Go for it, right? Nathan says, "This is great. Your heart's right. Do it." And that night, the Lord comes to Nathan, and he tells Nathan, "Tell David to stop. David is not going to build my house," right? Even though David's heart is pure on this, David would not be the one to build the temple. He was a man of war, right? And the temple of Yahweh was going to be built by who? A man of peace, Solomon, right? And this is a significance. It's not a coincidence that Solomon, a king of peace, builds the temple, and you have Jesus, who's called the Prince of Peace, who will tear it down and rebuild it. No coincidence here. We have to know our Old Testament to really understand what Jesus is doing. These are significant events. So look with me at 2 Samuel 7, 5 through 6. He says, "Go, tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house, a baith, to dwell in? I have not lived in a baith, a house, since the day I was brought up to the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling." Now jump to 12 and 13. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a baith, a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So what is David wanting to build? He's not wanting to build a house like we live in houses. He's wanting to build the house. Right, he's wanting to build the temple for the Lord, the house of the Lord. You see this terminology all through the Psalms. I want to go up to the house of the Lord. It's the temple. Same word, the temple of the Lord. That's what David wants to build. Now look back with me at verse 1 of 127. "Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain." So is this saying, unless the Lord builds a house, unless the Lord builds a temple, or unless the Lord builds like a dynasty? And I think the answer is yes. So there's a grammatical term used a lot in Old Testament poetry and elsewhere called the double entendre, which simply means that a word has more than one meaning, like it's meant to give you kind of two sides to something. And I believe what we're seeing here is what I'm going to call a triple entendre. Troy, is that a real thing? No, it is now. It is now. This is a triple entendre. So it's got three meanings. Okay. I actually don't know if it's a thing either. Well, there you go. All right. So this is, I think we're seeing here a triple entendre, right? Unless the Lord builds your households, unless the Lord builds the temple, unless the Lord builds your legacy, your lineage, your family, you labor in vain. So, unless the Lord builds the temple, Solomon, you build it in vain. Unless the Lord builds your lineage, David, you labor in vain. Let's move forward in history some. Unless the Lord builds his church, we labor in vain. See, in the moment you seek to build your household, to build your kingdom without the Lord, you labor in vain. If we try to build this church, we labor in vain, even if the walls are bursting at the seams on Sundays. You see, you must not only have the correct intentions. David had the right intentions, right? Want to build a house for the Lord. But God's hand had to be in it or it would fail. So whether it's your house, whether it's your lineage, whether it's this church, if it's not built by God, it will fail. And while the wartime imagery might not be obvious right off the bat, let me ask this. Do you know the number one cause of failed houses, temples, and dynasties in the ancient Near East? They weren't worried about cracks in the foundation. They're worried about enemies, other nations, other kings, people at the gates coming to conquer them. So you can see that we are, this psalm, even though it has this temple imagery, this house imagery, it's very much set in this kind of wartime context. We're going to get the idea that we are at war, and because of that, how we prepare for war matters. So the first step is that God must be the builder of the house, be that your family unit, your church, your legacy, any of those things. Now let's move to the next step of wartime preparation. God must be the watcher of the city. Look at me at the second half of verse 1. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Why does a city need a watch person in the first place? Like, right, why do you need watchmen in the first place? Because the enemy searches for weaknesses. So you need a watch person to be on the lookout for the enemy, look out for danger. And again, wartime. And logically, it follows well from above. It's not enough that our households, our churches, our lineage, our legacies must be started on the correct foundation of the Lord building the house. It must be kept by the Lord, right? You can't just, it's not just the starting point. He must keep it. He must keep watch over it. Consider Israel. God built up Israel. He used King David. They won battles that no man could win on his own. He conquered lands. He established Solomon as the king of peace. But what happened when God's law stopped being recognized? What happened when they started worshiping the gods in the high places, and since God no longer kept watch? And the city becomes ripe for plunder of the nations. Now, obviously, on a theological level, we understand, and an essential level, we understand that God keeps watch over all things all the time, right? That's like he's not like deciding not to keep watch, not watching what's happening. He knows. He's sovereign. He's in control. But Solomon is putting this in human terms, right? Solomon is putting this in human war terms. This is poetry. It's not dogmatics. Unless the Lord builds a temple, Solomon and his workers labor in vain. Unless they continue to rely on the Lord, they strive to keep it safe in vain. Unless the Lord builds your household, friends, you build it in vain. Unless the word of God keeps your household, you protect it in vain. So that the truth here is that you can't simply begin with God and then take it from there on your own. That's what Solomon eventually did. That's what Israel did. That's what many nations do. Friends, that's what many Christians do. We have this moment, right? We have this moment, we have this experience where the cross becomes incredibly real in our lives, where his moral law is sweet to us, where the mercy and grace of God become as sure to us as anything else in the world. And then we build on that foundation. We go to church. We keep our kids in children's and youth programs. We read our Bibles. We pray. We elect Christian leaders. We vote for Christian school officials. And then life moves on. And our immediate world seems to be at peace around us. And then we attend church a little less. We read our Bibles a little less. We pray a little less. We are less concerned about what's influencing our families. We hit a point where we're caught looking back and at some point just hoping that that foundation is enough to carry us through. Now, coming from Mississippi, we dealt a lot with hurricanes, and if you've ever seen the aftermath of a hurricane, a nasty hurricane through the coast, you can really grasp this picture. You know, everything in the house will give way, right? That hurricane comes through, and you'll just have nothing left but the foundation. And that foundation's great. They'll build right back on top of it. It's sitting there, it's solid, but everything else is gone. And the reality is too often Christian families and households kind of look like this spiritually. They kind of look like a house that's gone through a hurricane, right? They get to a point where we haven't worked on maintaining our spiritual roof, right? We haven't maintained our spiritual walls. We haven't kept our eyes out for spiritual enemies. We've not been kept by the word of the Lord. We become content, complacent, believing to be in a time of peace. In reality, we are in a time of war. It's like preparing the soil for a plant. You till, you condition, you water, and what happens when you walk away? Weeds begin to move in slowly. Heat begins to bear down. It needs more water. And slowly but surely, the unwatched, untended plant is choked out. Regardless of how well you prepared that soil, the weeds are coming. When Josiah finds the crumbled and breaking walls of the temple 200 years after Solomon's death, we see an example of a house, of a Bayith, that was built by God but not kept by him. In our very city, we see family units deteriorating. We see sexuality abused. We see relationships destroyed. And friends, they're signs. Those are signs of houses that aren't being kept by the Lord. So maybe closer to home, are there signs of your house that are obvious? Are you ignoring these signs that are screaming out to you, your house is not being kept by the Lord? Are you seeking to keep watch over your house on your own power? Or is the Lord keeping your house? We're at war, church. How we prepare for war matters. And unless the Lord builds the house, then the builders labor in vain. God must be the builder of the house. Unless the Lord keeps the house, then the watchers watch in vain. God must be the watcher. Now let's move on to the second verse where we see God, our third point, must be the provider of sustenance. Look with me at verse 2. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sheep. If we aren't careful, there's something that seems kind of fatalistic about this verse, almost like why try, right? Why strive? But at the heart of the verse is just simply the next level of dependence of God. Depend on God to build your house. Depend on God to keep your house. Depend on God to provide for your needs. The English doesn't do it justice, but that line, eating the bread of anxious toil, is a wonderful line. In the Hebrew, it reads like this, eating the bread of their pain. Eating the bread of their pain. It brings to mind, I think, Genesis 3:17. Look at that with me. And he said to Adam, this is God said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. There's that eating the bread of pain, right? Eating the bread of their pain. I think this verse two is meant to point us back to that promise in Genesis, back to that curse, that in toil, that in our pain, we earn our bread in the sinful, fallen world. And Solomon says, all of your labor, all of your late nights, all of your early mornings, fearing what could be, never trusting in God to provide, you're just embracing the curse. You're simply embracing the curse. You're eating and living by the bread of your pain, trusting God to be your sustainer. But look at the one who lets God build his house and keep his city and provide for his needs. Look at the last part of Psalm 127, 2. For he gives to his beloved sheep. The Lord provides. The good shepherd supplies for his sheep. And not just his sheep, his beloved sheep, the sheep that are loved by him. The Lord provides when he builds and keeps watch, my friends. He provides when the enemy is at our gates. He provides when the adversary seeks to strip us of our hope. The Lord provides in times of peace and in times of war. And more importantly, God does not simply build, watch, and provide because he promised to do so. He did. But he builds, he watches, and provides because he loves his sheep. Right, so it's not just him doing it out of obligation, it's doing it out of love for us. This means that though the world would try to tell you otherwise, his word is love. His truth is love. His law is love. All of those things, all his commands we obey are love. Church, we're at war, and how we prepare for war matters. Because of this, in two short verses, we've seen that God must be the builder. We've seen that God must be the watcher. We've seen that God must be the loving provider. Now let's look at our fourth and final point. God must be the giver of victory. Look with me at verses 3-5. Sorry. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. One could almost kind of take these three verses really and make them a subsection of God the provider, right? Because it says that, what is it? The children, and in the Hebrew it's sons, are a heritage from the Lord. They're a gift. They're a thing given from the Lord. It means they're another wartime provision from the Lord. Armies need soldiers, and wars need warriors. And if you remember at the beginning, as we talked about the Baeth, you know, can mean a house, a palace, a temple, or dynasty. We're now kind of in the dynasty territory of Baeth, right? We kind of work through all of it. We're now in the dynasty. Children, or as he says, sons in the Hebrew, are heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Church, it's sad to live in a time when the fruit of the womb is considered a punishment. We live in a time when the unborn child is seen as something that needs to be sacrificed for autonomy, right? They're seen as problems to be dealt with, as like non-entities to be discarded. And Solomon says this is so wrong. Children are a blessing. Children are a blessing to those who are built by the Father, who are kept by the Father, who are provided for by the Father. They're a provision of the Father. And they are a wonderful provision, especially to the godly. In verse 4, he says, they're like arrows in the quiver of a warrior. Again, a fun Hebrew, the word here for warrior is mighty, actually. So they're arrows in the quiver of the mighty, right? Not just a warrior, mighty warriors. Arrows in the quiver of the mighty. And in verse 5, blessed is the man whose quiver is full. The psalm doesn't stop there. Because that would have been a great place to stop, right? He could have just ended it with, blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. It's a great psalm. We'd probably be content if he left it like that. Children are a blessing. Blessed is the man who has many. What a great statement. But there's more. And it's very important that we notice it, because it kind of gives us, it goes back to kind of make the point, help affirm the point I've been saying about this being a wartime psalm. Look with me at the end of 5. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now, the English is tricky here, okay? So this is a very confusing verse for a lot of translators for a variety of reasons. And if you have like an ESV study Bible, it probably has a footnote in the bottom with a different translation. The words that we have for he in this verse, in the English, they're actually a third person plural in the Hebrew, so it's a they, okay? And the word for speaks can actually also mean to turn aside, to drive away, to pursue, or subdue. Right, Hebrew's funky like that. So every translation is someone's interpretation, right? So I and many others, looking just at the Hebrew, believe a more consistent translation would be this. Instead of, he shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies at the gates, listen, it says, they, the children, shall not be put to shame when they either turn aside, drive away, pursue, or subdue enemies at the gates. Now that's a different thing, right? Because the other one is, the man with the many kids won't be ashamed when they speak to the enemy at the gates. That doesn't have quite the same force of, but the sons won't be ashamed when they subdue the enemy at the gates. You see, the wartime context comes through a lot clearer at that point, right? So here's what he's saying. The gates that the Lord watches and keeps, you see, those are the final places of defense back then. In the city, once the gates were breached, the city was ruined. This is why when they came out of exile and were building the city, they didn't have the gates up yet. They just kept getting ransacked over and over and over until they got the gates established. The gates protect the city. It's the last line of defense. It's where you hope to break your enemies. And what's the psalmist saying? What's Solomon saying? Or maybe David? Fill your house with godly children. And it says sons, I keep pointing out the Hebrew, because it's wartime context. It's sons who go to war, not daughters, right? It's not that daughters are not a blessing or a joy or a reward just as much as sons, but the context is we're at war. Godly sons who fight to defend the family are valuable. They are a blessing from the Lord. If the Lord builds and keeps and provides, then your dynasty, your legacy, your children will persevere when the enemy attacks. They will not be put to shame. And now we know precisely why we are building. We know why we are watching. We know why we need provisions. We know why we need godly children, because, friends, we are at war. Your family, church, is at war, whether you know it or not. If Solomon can say that, during his reign of peace establishing the temple, then we can most definitely say it now. Anything not in line with God and his law are adversaries of him and his people. And godly children are godly defenders of the truth. So are you raising them to be that? Or are you letting them just float along with the currents of culture? Church, only God gives the victory. And he only does that if he's the builder, if he's the keeper, if he's the sustainer, and the one who ensures the victory. I think that what makes Psalm 127 so interesting is how you really don't get all the information until the very end. Like you kind of start with it, and it feels like it's about a house, maybe about a temple, and you keep going, and then you're like, why are these children here now? Like, this is an odd thing to plug in if we're talking about the temple. You get these hints and these clues, and at the very end, you see these children are warriors. And now it all begins to fall into place. This is a psalm in the context of war. And friends, God must be the builder of houses, whether it's in times of peace or in times of war. God must be the watcher of cities in times of peace and in times of war. God must be the provider of sustenance in times of peace and in times of war. God must be the giver of victory in times of peace and in times of war. And there's a dark reality in this. It's kind of the part of sin that we don't like to admit. In this world, we will always be at war. Don't let the adversary fool you that we're at peace. The moment you begun watching your own city, seeking to provide for yourself among the pain of your toil, and setting your children aside as sheep for the slaughter instead of as arrows for the warrior, you have lost. Once we do those things, destruction always follows closely. Let's pray.